The reading is from Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Praise to God.
So we're starting this new series, The Upside Down Kingdom, living as counter-cultural Christians, living as salt and light in the world. And Jonathan and I, as we were praying about this, we really felt a real need to pray about some of these, to pray and to talk and to teach about some of these foundational things about the Christian life. You know, across the whole of our culture, there is a lethargy, a real lethargy in the whole of culture. The golf club that I play at can't find members to stand on the committee because nobody wants to do it. They just want to turn up and play a bit of golf. They don't want to commit themselves to serving the rest of the club. The sailing club that we used to go along to, I know their membership is dropping off because people don't want to be bothered with a club. They don't want to have to join in and do all the things that go with membership. They just want to be able to turn up and sail. I was at my regiment on Tuesday night in the week, and we had a staff meeting, and the colonel really blew up and was shouting at some of the officers and saying, "You've got to get more passionate about your job. You're officers in the British Army. You can't just drift from week to week expecting things to happen. Your leaders take a lead." And so it's across the whole of culture. We're just finding this sense of drift. And it's in the church as well. We'll sort of rock up on a Sunday, come to one service, possibly two occasionally, maybe once every other week, maybe go to a small group, but just kind of going with the flow, almost a bare minimum to get by. And so we wanted to get back into what actually is the radical, countercultural, different, costly life we're called to as believers. And so we're going to be looking over the next few weeks that theme. What does it mean to be radical Christians, radical in forgiveness, radical in our way we handle money, radical in the way we handle our time, radical in the way we act at work? What does it mean to be a people who are truly salt and light and different in the world? Many of you will know that I'm a bit of a military history buff. I love military history books. I love films. I love documentaries. Claire loves it that I can sit there with the History Channel and just go from battle to battle to battle. So this week is really, really very exciting for me. I'm actually planning our holidays, not next year, but the year after, around being in Belgium in the middle of June. Because 2015 is the 200th anniversary of the Battle of Waterloo, and I want to be at Waterloo on the anniversary. So Claire is so looking forward to that as well, organising our family holidays around that. But this week's really exciting. I know you're not excited. I mentioned this to the staff last Tuesday, what an exciting week it was, and it went down a bit like a lead balloon. But this is a really exciting week this week, because tomorrow, Tuesday and Wednesday is the 150th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg in Pennsylvania during the American Civil War. Isn't that exciting?
Yeah.
Thank you. I heard someone say yes. Thank you. But it's really, really exciting. It's one of those battles that actually, if you gave me a big sheet of paper, I could draw up the plan of the battle and which troops were where and what happened when. It's just a really interesting battle. And the reason it's so interesting is it was a pivotal point in world history, not just in American history. It definitely was a pivotal point in American history, but it was a pivotal point in world history as well. Before that point, the Confederate States had really been in the ascendancy in the war. They'd been following Robert Lee as their general, and they'd just been having victory after victory after victory. And Robert Lee had led his army in an invasion of the North, and they'd moved up to the west of the Blue Ridge Mountains. They'd come through the Blue Ridge Mountains, and they were threatening Washington. And the two armies bumped into each other at this little town called Gettysburg. The Confederate army was actually looking for shoes. Its army was marching on bare feet. They'd run out of material. And they'd heard there was a factory that made shoes. And so they'd come through the mountains to come and get shoes. But the two armies collided, and for 3 days, this huge battle took place at Gettysburg. 3 days of attacks by the Confederacy on the northern positions. And at the end of it, the Confederacy had lost. The South had lost and had to withdraw. And from that point on, the whole of their story was one of retreat and of defeat. They would have odd victories and odd up moments. But that was the turning point in the war. It was the moment from which they lost. It had all sorts of influences through the whole of history. I presented a paper a few years ago at the National Army Museum about how I believe it was the last of the Napoleonic-style battles and the start of modern warfare. It was the last time mass troops could march at enemy positions, because modern weapons meant they were just getting mowed down. From then on, barbed wire and trenches and machine guns and explosive shells and even aerial warfare started to take part. So it changed history. It really led to what happened then in the First World War, and that style of battle that came in the First World War. But in American history, it changed as well. It meant that the Union was preserved, that the United States was one country instead of two, or instead of 13 separate states. It was one country. And their place in the world comes out of that moment of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of July of 1863. And just after the battle, President Lincoln came to the battlefield to dedicate a memorial for the fallen and to dedicate the graveyard. And he gave a really short speech. It really, really was short. But most of you will know at least part of it. 420 years ago, our forefathers fetched forth upon this continent a land conceived in liberty. The idea of freedom and of democracy, the idea that this proposition that all men are created equal was fought for on that ground. He finished that speech by saying, "From these honored dead, we take increased devotion to the cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from this earth." It was a speech that set the tone for modern America and what it means to be a democracy. So it's an exciting week this week for me as a military historian, and all those overtones of freedom and liberty and what it means to be a free people. But last year was a really exciting anniversary as well. Just like every year there's an exciting anniversary of some battle, but last year was a really exciting anniversary as well, in October, because it was the 1,700th anniversary of a battle called the Battle of Milvian Bridge. The Battle of Milvian Bridge took place in 312 in the Christian era, on the banks of the River Tiber, just outside Rome, at the Milvian Bridge. and two armies, one under the Emperor Constantine and one under the Emperor Maxentius, came and clashed there. And at the end of the battle, Maxentius was dead, Constantine was the victor, and he became the sole emperor over the Roman Empire. And the reason it was really significant is that the legend says, and Eusebius writes about, how on the night before the battle, Constantine was in his tent and he had a vision. And in the vision he saw Christ. And Christ came and spoke to him and showed him the key row, the Christian symbol, the X with a P in it. It's the key row. They're the Greek letters K and R, the first letters of Christ. And in his vision he heard a voice and it said, "In this sign, conquer." And so the next morning he had his soldiers paint on their shields this Christian symbol. He wasn't a Christian, but he had them paint this Christian symbol on their shield. And they won the battle. And that was the start of Constantine's conversion. His mother and his wife were already Christians, but he became a Christian from that point on. And one of the reasons that's particularly significant for me is that phrase, "in this sign conquer," is the cap badge and the motto of the Royal Army Chaplains Department. And we have it on our cap badge, "in this sign conquer." And it was a really significant moment in the turning point in Roman history and of Western history and of church history. Before Milvian Bridge, Christianity had been a persecuted minority. Christianity had been a fringe religion. Constantine himself was a pagan. He worshipped the Roman gods. But that was the point which marked the acceptance of Christianity in the West. His predecessor, Diocletian, you probably know, was responsible for the most horrible of persecutions. It was him who used to burn people in the streets who were Christians, crucify them and burn them, to use them as street lamps, as torches, use their body fat as torches, burn them alive. Most horrible, horrible persecutions. But that point marked the moment where Christianity moved from being a persecuted minority at the margins of society, especially a religion that was amongst the poor and the slaves and the lowest levels of society, and it became a religion at the center of power. The emperor was a Christian. Those around him became Christians. It marked the point where the church became rich and powerful and dominant and influential, and in time came to persecute others. That moving from the edges and being a persecuted small group, it moved to the center of power and started persecuting others. Pretty soon, if you wanted to get on in the civil service in Roman society, if you wanted a position in the army, you better be a Christian. Otherwise, you weren't going to get a job. Not long after that, it became legally required that you were a Christian in order to work in government circles. And a few years on from that, it became illegal not to be a Christian. So the whole Roman Empire was converted and became a Christian. Think of the Crusades. Think of the Inquisition. Think of the invasion of Latin America, all done in the name of the church, and how the church moved from being a persecuted minority to being the persecutor of millions of other people. And that relationship where government and church are wedded together is called Christendom, where there's this synchronicity between religion and between power, where the state and the church are one. It's called Christendom. So even today, in our Christendom society, the state church is the Church of England. And the Church of England has legal rights and privileges. The Prime Minister, a secular person, selects bishops and selects the Archbishop. Bishops get to sit by right in the House of Lords and make law. There's this union, this symbiotic relationship between church and power. Think of the Vatican, operates as a country, has embassies around the world, is powerful and rich with lots of money. State and church joined together. And it's coming to an end. It's coming to an end. As secularism grows, as the church starts to lose influence, as the church starts to lose money, its influence and its power and its status in society is coming to an end. And I actually think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing that we move from the centre and from a place of power and from a place of authority back to the margins where Jesus set the church at the beginning. Back amongst the people and at the edges of society where the church was always supposed to be. There's some people who regret and mourn the loss of power and influence, but I think it's a good thing that the church moves back to the margins, that it loses its political influence. I believe the margins are where the church should be, amongst the poor, amongst the needy, amongst the powerless. The place where Jesus sat down in the mud with lepers and prostitutes and publicans, with adulterers and people who had multiple relationships. He sat down in the mud with them and said, "Let me tell you about the kingdom of God." And I think it's good that that's where the church should be. There's all sorts of reasons why post-Christendom can be good for the church. Under Christendom, the church is rich and powerful. It's the center of culture. It moved out of homes before the church became official. It was in homes. Under Christendom, it moved out of homes into big buildings, big civic buildings, cathedrals and palaces, Lambeth Palace, the Vatican, buildings like this. And actually, it works better when it's centered around the home and around food and around meals. Christendom churches, clergy centered. Professional clergy are at the center of the church. You pay people to be professional Christians. In post-Christendom, that starts to go because there isn't the money to pay clergy. And so everybody has to start picking up their roles and their jobs. Under Christendom, the congregations tended to be audiences who watched what was going on. Under post-Christendom, Christians have to get on with the job. This is an every-member ministry. Under Christendom, everyone's a Christian. Everyone's a Christian. Everyone can go to the parish church and be married and be baptized and be married, to be buried. But in post-Christendom, because everybody's a Christian, you don't need to do evangelism. You don't need to do mission. Evangelism and mission are something you do to foreigners overseas. You send missionaries out there. But in post-Christendom, we take seriously that actually not everybody is a Christian. They may live in a Christian country, but they don't own Christ as their Lord. And so we start doing evangelism again. And there's a mindset that changes. In post-Christendom, the church is poorer and less powerful and at the margins, and it goes back into people's homes, and it's got lots of lay involvement, and mission and evangelism are back on the agenda. In fact, are becoming essential. And we get to tell, and this is the exciting bit for me, we get to tell the story of Jesus to people who've never heard it before. We get to tell the story of the Savior to folk who've never heard the name of Jesus. And so don't come with all sorts of cultural baggage about the church and how they hate the church. They just get to hear about Jesus. And it's terrific. I've been the last couple of weeks going into St. Sire's school. And 10 years ago and 20 years ago when I was going into schools, everybody knew the Christian story. At Christmas, they were told the Christmas story. At Easter, they were told the Easter story. They sang hymns in their assemblies. That's not the case anymore. And when I talk about Jesus with people, some of them have never heard of him. I was talking with a couple of classes the week before last, and a third of the class was Muslim. And so I said, "Do you know about Isa, about Jesus?" He said, "We've heard of him. Can you tell us more?" I sat at lunch in St. Sides in the lunchroom talking with a couple of Muslim girls about their head coverings. They had very different head coverings on. And so I started asking them, saying, "What's the difference? You know, is it different sex? Is it different mosques? What? And so they started telling me about their faith. And then I said, "Have you heard of Isa?" "Oh yeah, we've heard of Isa, but we'd like to know more. Can you tell us more about him?" Wonderful opportunities in post-Christendom. And this is good. And the reason it's good is because actually that's where Jesus started, at the margins, just telling people, "Let me tell you about the kingdom of God." This upside-down kingdom, where actually it's not about the rich and the powerful and the influential and the famous. It's about what God is doing with the least and the last and the lost. And it's good. Jesus set up a kingdom where normal power structures and normal rules don't apply. In Jesus' kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Not first come, first served. Not get there before anyone else. Not do unto others just as they do unto you. Or in fact, do unto others before they get a chance to do it to you. No, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In Jesus' kingdom, if someone strikes you on one cheek, you offer them the other cheek as well. In Jesus' kingdom, if you lose your life, then you gain it. In Jesus' kingdom, you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not the rich and the powerful and the healthy and the clever and the influential who are blessed. It's the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn are blessed. Those who are spiritually hungry and thirsty are blessed. Those who are persecuted are blessed. Those who are desperate, who can't rely on themselves anymore, who can't rely on their own resources, those who can't rely on their education or their middle-class position or their wealth or their income, they are blessed because they say, God, I need you. I've got nowhere else to go. And God says, that's who I'm going to bless. It's an upside-down kingdom. The upside-down kingdom is counterintuitive. And it's counter-cultural. And it's phenomenally costly. And I can think of nowhere else I would rather be. It's costly. And are we willing to pay the cost? It's costly because it's the place where laying down your life for your friends is the norm. It's costly because it's about taking up your cross and following Jesus daily, even into death. It's where giving away what you've got is applauded. It's where dying daily to self is the only way to live. And it's a total anathema to 21st century Western life, where actually a more comfy sofa and a bigger telly and a nicer car and a bit more food is what you gain, go after. And Jesus says, no, it's not about that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the needy. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those at the edges. The world says that money is more important than mercy. And so we have banks who rip off people's savings to invest in dodgy schemes, which means that our pension funds are empty and the poor get poorer. And the kingdom of God says that is not acceptable. The world says that career is more important than church. So you spend so much time at work that you barely see your family or your wife. And when you do get home, you're so exhausted you can't do anything with them anyway. And church and family and all of those things get pushed to the margins. And the kingdom of God says, no, that stuff's not important. Because one day you're going to die. And one day your career is going to come to an end anyway. And there's no one who on their deathbed said, oh, I wish I'd spent more time at work. But there's lots of people on their deathbed said, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. And the kingdom of God says, pursue those things that are important. The world says, success is all that matters. And in a world of success, serving takes second place. Which raises all sorts of questions for us in this upside-down kingdom that Jesus came and preached and said, blessed are those at the edges. Which is, what are our priorities? What is it that we are seeking for in our life? Is it money? Is it power? Is it a bigger house? Is it a more successful career? Is it promotion at work? Is it influence? Is it God? Is it serving the poor? Is it love? Is it forgiveness? What is it that's the priority in our lives? Jesus says, follow me. Be different. Live the way God intended you to live. Put others first. Seek ye first the pay rise and a bigger... No. Seek ye first a bigger house? No. Seek ye first a better job? No. That stuff is not going to make you happy. I can't tell you how many people I speak to who've got the job they trained for their whole life, who've worked their way up the ladder, and now are just broken because it's stolen everything from them. And they're not happy. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And all this other stuff that you need will get taken care of. All this other stuff will be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Forgive radically. This is something as a church we've got to get a grip on. Someone hurts you, you turn the other cheek. Someone offends you, you forgive them quickly without any reservation. Someone has hurt you, you let it go as quick. It's radical, and we're going to spend a whole sermon looking at that one theme of radical forgiveness. What does it mean to be a community that has no grudges? Let it go. Let there be love. What does it mean to forgive radically, to give generously, to love limitlessly, to rest rigorously, to be a people that actually say, I'm going to take the Sabbath seriously. I'm going to take the fact that I've got a family and I've got a life outside of work seriously. To rest radically, rest is a radical countercultural part of the kingdom of God. Our society is not good at rest. We have people working 6 days a week and then just working at home on the seventh. Stop it. Yes, I know, Nikki, me as well. I know that. I'm preaching to myself here. Rest rigorously. Be still and not always busy. Stop worrying about clothes and money and food. Because Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And those things get added to you. Do we need clothes? Of course we do. Do we need food? Oh, yeah. I had a really nice curry last night. I love my food. But it's not the first thing we look for. Seek first the kingdom of God. Die to self. Live to Christ. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to ask, what does a church look like that takes that seriously? What does a church look like that's genuinely a radical, countercultural community? Too many of our churches, and we tend towards it, becomes our normal life with a bit of religion tacked on the spare time. Can you look at your life and say, actually, sometimes that's me. The things that are important to my life, my job and my home and money and work, and if I've got some spare time, then I'll go to church. I want more than a little bit of religion on a Sunday morning. I want something that I'll wake up in the morning, it's the first thing I think of. That I go and I meet a complete stranger, and I want to tell them about it. I want a faith that influences every part of my life, that filters in to where I live, and how I spend my time, and how I spend my money, and the difference that I can make for the kingdom of God. So we're going to be asking this question, what does radical Christian living at the margins look like? What is it that Christ is calling his church to here in Penarth in the 21st century? What does a truly counter-cultural Christian community look like today? What does a church look like where when you're offended or hurt or upset, the first thing you do is rush to forgive before the person asks for forgiveness? Where you rush to love and to restore relationship instead of trying to get your own way? What does a church look like where all its members genuinely are seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, where jobs and homes and money are fully at the disposal of the king? Fully at disposal of the king. That's how those first century Christians lived. What would it look like if we did that today? What does a church look like where the most important ministries are the prison ministry and the homeless ministry and the food bank and the giving ministries, not the preaching ministry or the worship ministry? Because in too many of our churches, the preaching and the worship are more important than anything else. What's a church look like which turns that upside down? It says, actually, what we do in the prison is more important. What we do with the drunk who comes through the door is more important. What does that sort of church look like? What does a church look like that genuinely wants to work amongst needy and the addicts and desperate people who've only got a hope in God? I'm going slightly off-piste here. You won't find this on the script, Sarah. But some of you have heard me say this already. I said it last Sunday evening, and I said it at the ministry training team. I was talking to one of the guys who's overseeing the outpouring that's going on at Cumbran. The church at Cumbran Victory Outreach have asked a group of people just to oversee them and give pastoral oversight and guidance. And I said, what is it that church has got? Why is it that God's doing something there? And this guy, a senior leader in the Pentecostal church, said, it's because the people who go to that church are mostly ex-addicts, people out of prison, people with addictions, and they're desperate. They've got nowhere else to go. They tried doing it their own way, and it failed, and they're desperate. And they've also got a church of 500 young men who've got a lot of spare time, so they can volunteer a lot. That helps. But they're just desperate. I'm starting to get desperate. I don't mind you, I'm starting to get desperate. I don't want to just do a bit of religion. What does church look like that is radical and countercultural in the workplace? Where the most important thing you will do this week is not come to church. Where the most important thing you will do this week is go to work. To be the best Christian you can be in your workplace. To share your faith, to serve those around you. What does that kind of church look like? What does a Christian look like that says, as for me and for my household, we will serve the Lord, whatever it costs, wherever it takes us, whatever it means? Have you prayed for the Douglases this week? Have you thought of Angus and Helen? Every day. Thank you, John. Bless you. Because some of you don't. They sold and they moved to a country where their kids don't have the best schools, where they're freezing in the winter, and they haven't had a summer yet. Boy, they're about to experience summer, aren't they, Dot? Where's Dot? They're going to be warm, aren't they? Oh, yeah. And wet. I love that. Sometimes I wish I could do that. God won't let me just yet. What does it look like when people say, as for me, I'll serve the Lord? So let's take a few weeks and just see what that sort of church looks like. And then we'll find out if there's some people who want to do it afterwards. And see whether we can make a difference in this world. Amen. From those saints who have gone before us, we take increased devotion to the cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that those saints shall not have worked in vain. And that this church will know new freedom in Christ. May now his blessing and his grace and his peace rest upon us. Amen. Say together the words of the grace as we close. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.